put it in his prayer, his love for the Father in accomplishing his will and his love for us in taking our sins. Through the meeting, I felt like Paul in Acts 26, a brother shared from this passage last night during the sharing time, and Paul is standing there before Agrippa in chains, and he says to him at the end of his account, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Could you imagine a prisoner standing before a king and saying, I wish you had it as good as I do. I wish everyone who could hear me could have what I have, the fullness of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it was a blessed time this morning. This weekend, we've been thinking of falling in love and learning to fall in love. And we've examined attraction as the focal point of what we value, that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And then the importance of drawing near to him if we are to enjoy those things that we're attracted to. And our next component today should be the obvious next step. When we draw close, there should be affection in the relationship. Love in action. And if not, this would be quite a red flag. If you happened to be in Starkville, Mississippi, and you went out to eat for supper, and across the way you saw me there dining in the same restaurant. You say, oh, there's David. There he is, and he's eating supper with someone. And you sit there, and you're going to get up, and but you watch us for a second, and you keep watching us, and all of a sudden a question mark comes in your mind. Is this a business supper? Is that a coworker? Or is that a couple, right? There's no affection there. Are they having a date night or are they discussing business? There's no smile, no holding hands, no laughing between them. If we are attracted to the Lord Jesus and we draw close to him, there should be love in action. There should be affection. Now, we will see that we must be careful about this affection. We're learning about loving the way God wants us to love. We go to the scriptures and we see what it is that he would like us to do. And so perhaps especially when talking about passionate affection, we need to be careful as we examine this. Let's turn to the book of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Continuing our lessons on love, and we're going to be in chapter 2 again. And we're going to see that this is springtime love here. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, starting in verse 10. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, for lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes. Give a good smell, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. What a blessed thing to hear your beloved say, come draw close to me. Come away with me. This is springtime love. But what does it look like to be madly in love with the Lord? What does it look like to have this springtime affection with the Lord? Turn, if you will, to the book of Mark. And I made allusion to this at the beginning of our time, talking about the importance of love. We know it's important. God is love, and our service should be filled with love. And It's by our love that people know we're linked with the Lord Jesus, that we're his disciples. So many things. And this one stands out, Mark chapter 12, starting in 28. The Lord has been doing some Q&A in this chapter, and one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, and asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" The first commandment, or what you could say, the foremost commandment. If you were to obey one thing, this would be it. This is all-encompassing. So when we're talking about this idea of affection, like attraction, sometimes we get a wrong idea in our mind. We had to talk about that with attraction, like it's a helpless thing, right? But with affection, sometimes we get a wrong understanding. So I hope not to ruffle too many feathers here, but affection is not like the love languages. Okay, you may have heard of the love languages, which is how I might say what I appreciate. Okay, so they have these different things listed, and you might say, well, quality time. That's what I appreciate. Okay? And I think it's good for us to know those sorts of things and how to fill the needs of our spouse or our friends or whatever. But if, let's say, my wife, her love language, so to speak, was quality time, and let's say something happened at my job, I was let go, and I had difficulty finding a job, and I found one, but I had to be on the road a lot. I had to travel far from home. Okay, I couldn't spend that quality time with my wife. Does that mean I wasn't being affectionate towards her? Does that mean that I couldn't love her the same way because I couldn't spend that quality time? Well, of course not. So I don't think affection is simply what I need, but affection is rooted in love. It is giving all that I am to the other person. So with my wife, I cleave to my wife, and it's all for her. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, even your body's not yours anymore. It's your wife's. Or for the wife, it's the husband's. It's all for them. What does my wife need right now? Does she need my attention? Does she need my time? Does she need my energy? When I give her that, when I give her of myself, that's my affection. We're told, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This is biblical affection. To give of all of myself to the other person. And this is ultimately true with God, as we see here. So I'd like to think through these four components and see about giving ourselves affectionately to God. Now, we already talked about the heart as a connection with your treasure and attraction. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I propose that the heart is what is the part of me that propels and repels me. Okay? So in Acts 7, Stephen says, in their hearts they turn back to Egypt, speaking about the children in the wilderness. They're out in the wilderness, but in their heart they were attracted back to Egypt. It's a hardened heart that resists. We're urged to take heart and continue in the right things, to continue steadfastly. It's in Romans 1, it's the foolish and lustful heart that draws you away from God. But in Romans 6, they obeyed from the heart. So this heart, our heart is what pulls us and repels us towards and away from things. So what direction are you going in? Where is your heart pulling you? Where is your heart repelling you from? I think a good indicator of this is to ask, what do I do in my free time? Right? How do I spend my free time? What music do I listen to? What things do I enjoy? When I got nothing to talk about, what do I start talking about? I think that's a good indicator. Where is your heart attracted to? Where does it go in your free time? Now, the heart can seem fluid and indecisive. We just sang, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And I can say a big amen. We need a fixed heart. If you'll turn to Psalm chapter 57. Psalms 57. We see the psalmist in Psalm 57, starting in verse 7, says, my heart is steadfast or fixed, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory, awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. He says, my heart is steadfast. I've fixed it on you. Now notice here in the psalm, the outflow of a steadfast heart. It's singing. It's singing and music. It's praise and song in the from the people of God to him. And so I'd like to take a little side step here and focus a little bit on music for a second. We saw in Song of Solomon, he says, the time of singing has come in this beautiful, affectionate springtime love. And if you'll look, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, you don't need to turn there, but it talks about being filled with the Spirit. And then in Colossians 3, 16, it talks about the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. Okay, two ideas. The Spirit filling us and the Word of God dwelling in us richly. And they both have the same effect. Singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. I think the first indicator of a Spirit-filled life is singing. The first indicator of someone who has the word dwelling in them richly is song. My father, when he was a young man, he had just bought his first home and he was working on it, doing some painting and some fixing up, things like that. There was an older brother in the meeting who volunteered to come and help him. And so they had spent the whole day kind of walking past each other, doing things, fixing up, etc. And it was after lunch, they had spent the whole day together. And the man came to my father and said, "Is something the matter? Is something wrong? Is something going on?" "No, I don't think so." And he says, "Well, I've been with you all day and I haven't heard you sing once." Are we a singing people? Are our hearts filled? Do we have the outflow of song in our lives? My dad said, "You're right, brother. Let's sing a song." And they spent the remainder of the day singing away from room to room as they fixed it up. We should be a singing people. And we heard last night during the sharing time, be cautious of what you listen to. You know, it was to music that Nebuchadnezzar had them bow down to his idol. Music has an impact on you. It's a form of meditation. As you're walking through mindlessly, song lyrics start playing, but you're meditating on it. And so it's worth considering what you spend your time meditating on. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We were in this portion this morning. Ephesians chapter 3. And starting in verse 17. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That Christ may dwell in your hearts. To dwell. Is he at home in your heart? Is it a place? You know, it's very different to feel welcomed and different to feel at home. You know, I've been staying with the Yulins, and they do an excellent job making you feel at home. It's like, well, we can't be here right now, but you go in, take a nap, you go look around, find whatever you want. It's all yours. It's like it's your home. Does Christ feel at home in our hearts? Now notice, this is not based on our love. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The rooted and the groundedness, the steadfastness, it's based on enjoying his love. That we may be able to comprehend with all saints and to know the love of Christ. I'm not trying to muster up from my puny little heart, but it's rooted and grounded in his love. You know, this is a strange little verse, verse 19, because it says to know something which passes knowledge. How can you know something that passes knowledge? Well, there are two ways to know something, of course. There's like book learning, right? I can give you a definition and set its parameters. I understand it, right? But then there's another way to know something. It's to experience it. And you can see here, by the dimensions given, we have four dimensions, which seems a bit odd. We have the width and length, and we have depth and height. But depth and height are the same measurement. Depth is from the top down, and height is from the bottom up. And so if I can measure both the depth and the height, I must be right in the middle of it. The only way for us to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, is to experience it. We can't exhaust it. It's unknowable in its size. But I can abide in it. I can dwell in it. And in dwelling in his love, I make my heart a dwelling place for him. So we love the Lord our God with all our heart, so that every step is going in his direction. But we're also to love him with all our soul. The word soul here is sometimes translated simply life, right? It's our life apart from our physical body. So it encompasses the totality of you outside of the physical realm. So who are you? What is your life? So for example, I am a father. I'm a husband. I'm an educator. You might say that's who I am. Okay? So how do I love my Lord in all those areas? Again, it seems like you have to focus on so much. But we don't want to get away from the simplicity that is in Christ. We have a single mission. All that you do, let all be for the glory of God. If that's my pathway, that when I go to work and I'm interacting with a coworker, I want to do it so that it glorifies God. And then I go into my classroom and I prepare my lesson, and I want that to be as if I'm glorifying God. I want to do it to his glory. And then the students come in and I interact with them, and I want it to be to his glory. And I go home at the end of the day and I greet my wife and my children, and we have supper together, and I want those interactions to be to the glory of God. I want all that I do to be to the glory of God. So in all areas of my life, I have a single mission. Let all that you do be done to the glory of God. And it encompasses all of you, all parts of your life. Don't fracture up your soul to say, well, this is for me. Let it all be for him. Now, that goal is not possible with sin. It confronts sin. It cannot be done to his glory. We cannot sin to his glory. And we'll talk more about that in our next session. And if there is something in your life, a component of your life, where you say, ooh, I'm not sure if I do that to the glory of God or not, well, either cut it out of your life or change it. How can I do this to the glory of God? I have a good friend in Mississippi, and he plays chess. And he likes to play chess, and he'll travel and go to tournaments. And we were sitting having coffee one morning, and he was saying, I think this is starting to get away from me. I don't know if I'm doing this to, like, it's starting to take up more of my time. I don't know if this is to the glory of God. I said, well, I mean, you can always stop. I said, but is there a way for it to be to the glory of God? And we started to discuss this and discussed ideas. I think he's going to start writing and designing a little gospel tract about the perfect sacrifice, right? In chess, you can make these sacrifices, right? The perfect sacrifice. And go to these conferences. He's very evangelistic, loves talking with people. And by going to these chess tournaments, he meets people, he gets in conversations with them. But this will just bridge that gap to where he can turn it back to the Lord Jesus. Is there something in your life, an area? And for him to be sensitive to that, this is taking up more time. And I'm not sure, is this to his glory? If it's not, either cut it out or change it. And then we're to love the Lord our God with all our mind. I was at a conference once, and John Lennox was preaching. And he gave that exhortation. And it's a very different exhortation coming from me or from Dr. John Lennox, who is a professor of pure mathematics at Oxford University. That man has a mind. And He's not very boastful about it. He's also fluent in the languages of Europe and has written textbooks and all these scholarly articles. And to sit there and to know this about that man and for him to exhort us to love the Lord our God with all our mind. It really had an impact on me. I was speaking with a friend of mine. He disciples a group of high schoolers in Mississippi, and middle schoolers and high schoolers. And we were talking through, it was one of the highlights of my day. I used to be split between two schools, and we would sit there at bus lane, and we'd just talk about the Lord and talk about ministry. It was such a beautiful time, best part of my day. And we were sitting there, and we were talking, and he was walking me through some of the things he'd be teaching his middle school and high school group. And he had just gotten this as a responsibility. Church there had just asked him to start taking this on. And so he was trying to kind of structure how much he could give them without overwhelming them and how to do it, this and that. And he said to me, well, you know, I want to be careful because you know what high schoolers can do. And I said, yeah, calculus. High schoolers, the world expects them to use their mind, to devote their mind to serious study, to be serious about biology and chemistry and physics, to devote their mind to things. But do we love the Lord our God with all our mind? You know, C.S. Lewis, he says, Christianity in itself is an education. He says, when you become a Christian, says, you learn things. I think of my own life, and I think I learned geography best through missionaries. To have the little CMML handbook and to pray myself around the world, to read stories of people in Angola and India and China. That's how I learned about these countries first. I've learned, picked up some skills I never thought I'd have because of ministries. I wasn't, growing up, we didn't have a lot of property, and I never really learned how to use a chainsaw until I ended up in Mississippi and had to go and help people whose trees were all across their houses from tornadoes. That's where I learned to use a chainsaw, to help people out. Learning history and literacy and so much more just from Bible study, from spending time in His Word. I've had to learn some interpersonal skills, which can be a struggle for me, because we interact with each other. Being with other people, it's part of who we are. We're part of a body. We need to learn these things, these skills to develop, to love the Lord with all our mind. Now, our greatest development should be spiritual. The scriptures say that we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In Romans 12 and verse 2. To take what I learn in the Word and to say, I need to come into alignment with this. And that's how I develop. I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind. And then finally, we are to love the Lord our God with all our strength. To give God the drive, that forward motion in your life. One of the most impactful messages I heard ever on my life was actually there. We were in Alabama. And we were there with the Good News on the Move team. And there was a man who had come from Quebec. His name was Serge Bouchard. And he came down and he brought his whole family, had a little camper. And it was before the outreach had begun. And he just had a little devotional with us. It was just kind of an evening talk. And I can't remember most of it. But a little bit about Serge Bouchard before we get to his talk. He had been a businessman, and he was quite successful. In fact, he had risen his way up to almost the top of this company and had landed this big client for the company, and so he was entitled to a percentage. But because the client was such a large client, that percentage was very significant. And so the company thought they'd save a little money, and instead of giving him his percentage, they fired him. Not a very good business plan for someone who had just landed you a good client, but that's what happened. And the Lord got a hold of him through this. And he was talking with us. We were just a group of young men. And he looked at us and he said, "Don't find out how far you can make it in this world." He said, "I found out. I worked my way and found out where my ceiling was." He says, "Don't do it. Don't find out. Don't give the world your strength." You know, it's a temptation for me. I'm an elementary school teacher, and sometimes people meet me and say, why don't you move into this direction, or why don't you go for this advancement or that advancement? And man, it's tempting. But with each time I look at it, it takes more of my time, more of my effort, more of me. And I can't afford it. Not if I'm going to love the Lord my God with all my strength. It had an impact on me. I think it's held me to a different course in my life. Don't find out how far you can make it in this world. Hebrews 11 gives us this long list of people who lived for a future world. And it ends by giving this list, those who they conquered and they raised the dead and they did this and they did this. And then it changed. The list dramatically changes. They were sawn in two. They were persecuted. They were killed. And then it comes to the end and it says, "Of whom the world was not worthy." This world is not worthy of your strength. We are to love the Lord our God with all our strength. Now, don't be mistaken. Here I am saying to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I don't live like this all the time. No one you know does. Only the Lord Jesus could have this kind of love. But I can tell you, this is that springtime love. When you're attracted to the Lord and you draw close to him and you give of yourself, you want him to have all of you, to have your whole heart, your whole mind, to give yourself to him, for nothing to be between my soul and the Savior. Last night, our brother shared about the importance of the breaking of bread, and this is one of the beauties of it, that each week I bring myself into judgment. Is there anything between my soul and the Savior? How is my fellowship doing? It's such an important thing. So the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the second is like unto it. And I found very helpful, C.S. Lewis made a distinction between the first and the second. He says, the second commandment is to love thy neighbor as thyself. Why is that different? How is that different? How do I love myself? Well, I don't love myself because I'm a jolly good chap that just does everything right. Okay? I love myself despite my failures and foibles. And so to love my neighbor is to simply extend the same courtesy I extend to myself every day. I don't need to extend that courtesy to God. He doesn't fail. He doesn't falter. I can simply give all of me to him. But as I love my neighbor, as the love of God is shed abroad in my heart, and I love others, you know, just like me, they mess up sometimes too. But I love them as I love myself. You know, as Christians, I've observed sometimes we set a pretty high standard for our fellow believers. We have a higher standard for them than we do the people of the world. Well, we should have a higher standard. We have a new life in us. But at the same time, it's a shame when we have a lower grace standard. We're to love our neighbors, to love those who are around us. You know, G.K. Chesterton says, the Bible tells us both to love our neighbors and to love our enemies, perhaps because they're often the same person. The people around us are the hardest people to love. Why? Because they're around us. It's easy to love the people across the world that I don't have to interact with. It's the friction of those around us that make love difficult. We shouldn't make enemies, but be affectionate with those who are close. The Bible says we should do good to all. Let's look at that in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. In verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially, how do you treat those in the household of faith, treating other believers? It should be extra good. Do good to all, but especially, who are these people? They're children of the King. You're going to spend forever with these believers. It's such a good perspective, this eternal perspective. I use it very often when I feel a tension between me and another believer. And I start to feel this tension building. And to remember, I'm going to spend eternity with this brother or sister. And you know, we're never going to cross the streets of gold to avoid another believer in heaven. All things will be resolved. And so with this perspective, how then can I resolve it now? You know, there's enough at the cross for forgiveness, for reconciliation, for peace, for love. He gives us enough to love our neighbor as ourselves. A little great study, I can't get into it now just for lack of time, but if you, as you read through the scriptures, looking at the topic of unity, you'll always find, or I have yet to find an exception, where humility is not close by. These two ideas, unity and humility, right? Let this mind be in you, right? That is also in Christ Jesus, right? That you'd be like-minded. What did he do? He lowered himself down with lowliness of mind. You know, the only time when everyone will be in agreement, when every tongue will confess the same thing is when every knee is bowed. Endeavor to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing with one another in love. To have unity with other believers takes humility. But going back to our topic, thinking of this love, sharing it with others, we see this affectionate love in Romans chapter 1. We see Paul's love for the believers. And I'm just going to read verse 13. Romans 1, verse 13. He says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Paul says, I've been praying for you in the verses just prior to this. I want to visit you. I want to encourage you. I want to share fruit with you. This is the picture that we have in the book of Song of Solomon. This affectionate love, this sharing of fruit with one another. We saw how the woman enjoyed the apples from the apple tree, enjoyed taking of the fruit. And she is a walled garden with fruit for her beloved. And so this fruit, it requires a divine connection. We thought of this in John chapter 15. The life is not in the branches. The life is in the vine. And the life of Christ flowing through us so that we bear the fruit of the Spirit. And it's this spiritual connection, this spiritual fruit that we share with one another. This affection that we have with one another. Now, when we turn to the topic of affection in terms of romantic relationships, this is a very distinct relationship than we see in any other kind of relationship. I'm affectionate towards my wife that I wouldn't be with anyone else. This is a very distinct and unique relationship. So as we see here in the book of Song of Solomon, we're cautioned to be wise. Even with the body of believers, we're given this wisdom. Older women, you teach the younger women. Be wise about this. Not young men with young women. Be wise with your interactions. And here, these two, we saw that in the second half of chapter 3, this is when the wedding happens, and all before, in the first 2.5 chapters of Song of Solomon, they're getting close, they're drawing close to one another, they're affectionate towards one another. But they're not there. They're not at the marriage yet. They're transitioning. Now, the world tries to blur this line. They try to feed you the lie that you can cross boundaries that you ought not to cross. But there are definite limits that we need to obey or suffer the consequences. Here in Song of Solomon, there are a few times we see this deep affection. You can see in chapter 1 and verse 4, the woman says, "The king has brought me into his chambers." Now, William Kelly suggests that this is a hopeful, a hope of the woman. And this, I think, is important because this is a purpose of a relationship. If you are to be affectionate with someone, if you are to develop a relationship with someone, it needs to have an end goal. And this woman has an end goal. She says, "I want to be married to this man." There was nothing recreational about this. And that's important when considering relationships. We see that she longs for him in the night. We see at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, they're outdoors together. We can see this here. Our bed, our couch is green, the beams of our houses are cedar, rafters of fir. And then they're talking about the different flowers. They're spending time outdoors. Then they go to a banqueting house, this banquet house. And so, but then we get to this point in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2. It says, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. This is affectionate. We need to be careful with affection. And it says in verse 7, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And they're separate again. And then we pick back up where we started at the beginning of this session. And then they're in love. They're this springtime affection that we looked at. And then we see it again. This embrace. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 5. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. We have an absolute statement there. Do not, under no circumstances, never, don't let it happen. But then we have this phrase, stir up or awaken love. And what does that mean? What does it mean to stir up or to awaken love? And I think this is something that's different for different people. What stirs one person up and what stirs another person up are very different. But whatever it is, do not do it. You need to be wise, young people. As you head towards marriage, as you start to be affectionate. Again, if there's no affection, it's a red flag. There should be affection in love. But you need to be wise, and you must never stir up or awaken love until it pleases. That will require communication, to know what that is, and to never do it. But then we see in chapter 3, starting in verse and down to verse 11, we see this great marriage. And then into chapter 4, we have the honeymoon, and the end of it in verse 16 of chapter 4, awake, right? There is a time for it to awake, but at the proper time. Do not wake up or stir up love until it pleases. So some practical thoughts there, thinking of affection in a relationship leading to marriage. Affection is the natural giving of all of you. To God, I give him my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. To the believers, we should be doing good to all, but especially to those who are the household of faith. You know, this shows the world that you're connected to Jesus. This is how they know you're Christians. That's what the Lord said in the upper room. They'll know you're my disciples when you love one another. How's your love with one another? There should be affection in relationships between husbands and wives, between those who are getting ready to become husbands and wives. But be wise and do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases, or there will be drastic consequences. Let us close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that our love is not contingent on our own feelings. And we don't need to muster up some emotion, but we need to simply dwell within your love, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be steadfast, like the psalmist said, to be fixed on you. We pray that we'd see the evidence of this, that we would be a joyful people, a people quick to sing, quick to share in the joys of your love. Lord, we pray that we would devote our whole selves to you. Our whole soul would be aimed at giving you glory, no matter what we're doing or where we are. But all would be to your glory. Lord, we pray that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that the development in our life would be towards the transformation, more and more like your Son each day. And that we would give you our strength, not to this world, but to you, looking forward to a city that is not made with hands. Lord, we pray this love would transfer to those around us, that we would love one another and show the world that we're connected to you. Lord, I pray for these young people that they'd be wise as they pursue love, that they would enjoy the affection that you give to us. We know that you have given it to us. You're the God of love. But it must be done in the right way. Lord, we pray for the remainder of our time in your word as we seek to grow closer to you. And we pray this in the name of your Son, the one who loves us so dearly. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Dave. In accordance with the message, I thought we could sing number 91 in the Red Book. 91 is Channels Only. That's number 91. Thou canst use us every day and day.
Okay. I was asked to stall for just a couple minutes.